Last year, this lectureship was on the book of Luke. The assignment that I was given was Luke chapter 13 and 14. Topics like repentance, setting priorities, making excuses. I was delighted. I thought I had the best assignment in the lectureship. Well, this year, studying the book of Exodus, I was given Exodus chapter 29 and chapter 30. With topics like washing and clothing the priests, sprinkling oil and blood, collecting atonement money. Frankly, at first, I was less delighted. And then I began to study those two chapters. And what I understood was I was wrong not to be delighted. I could not have been more wrong. And these two chapters are great biblical themes, not just great Old Testament themes, New Testament themes. In fact, I'll suggest to you this evening there are two extremely important themes, and toward the end of the lesson suggest to you that perhaps here in the book of Exodus, we find as clearly as we find anywhere in the Bible the theme, the principle that most clearly differentiates the Lord's faithful followers from those who are perhaps less discerning and less discriminating. So, in the end, I am indeed delighted to have the opportunity and the privilege to share with you this evening some of the key ideas from these two chapters. We can divide the assignment that I've been given this evening into two main sections, two main divisions. The consecration of the priests and the altar and the priestly duties. If you want to think of this as preparation of the priests and the service of the priest, I think you would have made a good division. We will look first at the consecration of the priests. In this section, most of the text is taken up with the preparation, the consecration of the priests. There are a few verses toward the end that involve the consecration of the altar. The essential elements in the consecration of the priests take up most of this section. They include a washing, a clothing and anointing with oil, offering sacrifices, anointing with blood, offering some additional sacrifices, at eating a sacrificial meal. I will not be able to cover them all in detail. For that you can look within the book. Tonight what I want to emphasize to you in this session is some lessons we can learn from this chapter, from these two chapters, that will help us. Help us this evening, help us tomorrow, help us every day as we strive to live the Christian life. The first thing that we find mentioned here is the washing. Moses is first instructed to bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle and to wash them with water. This washing of the whole body was a part of this initial part of the consecration process. Later on, each time before they served, they would wash their hands and their feet, and we'll have more to say about that. It is perhaps interesting to note that the priests did not wash themselves. This washing, this cleansing, was not something that was within the capability of each man to provide for himself, but it could be provided only through a process that was authorized by God. Next was the clothing anointing with oil. After washing Aaron, Moses was to place on him the designated items of apparel. And what's significant, at least to me here, is that the clothing was a vital part of the consecration process. One important part of the consecration process was to distinguish those who served in a particular office or a particular function from God, to distinguish those who served from those who did not. In that era, maybe even more so in this era, people who serve in a special function or a special office wear a uniform that lets us know that they have that particular assignment, they have that particular responsibility. Those who have the uniform have it, those who do not, do not. I think a lesson that we can learn here is a person's attire is part of the preparation process for meeting with a special person or for preparing for a special occasion. How you dress, these verses tell us, does make a difference. And this is a principle that we very well understand today. We apply this principle all the time in our secular life. We dress in a special way for special occasions. A person's attire, we very well understand, reflects that person's attitude of respect or his attitude of lack of respect for the occasion or for the person that he's meeting with. Now, of course, I know that under the covenant of Christ, there is no special clothing that's specified or required for us when we assemble to worship God. But let me ask you a question. The question is, are we really being consistent? Are we really being consistent when we apply this principle of clothing does make a difference in all of these areas of our secular life, and yet we do not consistently apply that same principle when we meet in worship the Almighty Creator of the universe? Are you really being consistent when you understand and apply this principle, if you will, Monday through Saturday, but you ignore the principle on Sunday? After Moses placed the appropriate clothes on Aaron, Moses was to pour the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anoint him. The anointing was a key part of the process. It seemed that the anointing oil was the symbol that the one who served in that capacity served by the authority of God. After Moses had done that to Aaron as the first high priest, there was a similar process followed for Aaron's sons, who were to be the first priests. Now, the process for the priests was not as complicated as it was for the high priest. But after Aaron finished the process for both, after he clothed and anointed both Aaron's and his sons, Moses is then told to consecrate them. Now, this Hebrew word from which we get the English word consecrate is a combination of two Hebrew terms. One means to fill, and one means the hand. This word literally means to fill the hands. And in their ministry as priests, their hands would be full of their service to the Lord. In fact, many times their hands would be literally filled with the sacrifices that they were carrying around and placing upon the altar. I think that there is a lesson that we can learn here, and that is true consecration inherently includes service to God. The principle here is that consecration is not just putting on special clothes and having oil poured on your head. Consecration is serving God. In James chapter 1, James says that the person who claims that he has faith but does nothing deceives himself. I believe the principle here is that the person who claims he is consecrated deceives himself if he is not busy filling his hands with the Lord's work. And now we find that a part of this consecration process involved offering some sacrifices. Verses 10 through 28 of chapter 29 describes the process that Aaron and his sons were to follow in making various offerings, again, as a part of this one-time consecration process. They will offer a bull. They will offer two rams. The first offering is a bull. It's described as a sin offering. Aaron and his sons were to put their hands on the bull. This word put translates a Hebrew term that really means more carrying the idea of pressing. It wasn't just a touch. It was a much stronger symbolism of pressing their sins upon that animal. And with the sacrifice of this bull upon whom the sins had figuratively been pressed, I think there are two great lessons that we need to learn. First, in a public place before the tabernacle, this animal was to be killed. The lesson that we learn is the guilt of sin, even if it's transferred from someone else, brings death. And of course, this helps us to understand that Christ, although he committed no sin of his own, when he allowed our sins to be pressed upon him, he had to suffer the full consequences. After the bull was killed, the skin and the flesh, along with the other parts, were to be taken outside the camp, where it is to be burned completely. The lesson here is an important lesson, and that is the contamination of sin may present itself among God's people, but it must not be allowed to stay there. Once something had been tainted with sin, even the skin of that bull, it could no longer remain in the company, in the presence of God's people, where God desired to be associated with them. And I believe the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11, 12, refers to this principle. He associates the burning of those animals outside the camp with the fact that Jesus, who became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, also had to suffer outside the gate. And I believe we see the Apostle Paul applying this very same principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He reprimanded the church at Corinth because they allowed sexual immorality. They allowed fornication to remain among them. And the Apostle Paul said that the remedy was that it must be taken away from among them. The contamination of sin may present itself among God's people, but it must not. It must not be allowed to remain there. Moses is then given instructions for preparing and offering the first of the two rams. They have completed the process with the bull, and now they begin the process with the first ram. After it was killed, all of the parts of the first ram, appropriately washed and placed upon the altar, were to be burned. And this, unlike the bull, which was referred to as a sin offering, this is not called a sin offering, it's called a burnt offering. Its purpose, the scripture says, was to offer by fire unto the Lord, and it was to produce a sweet savor. Now, the sweetness of the savor does not refer to the impression that that smell might have made upon the nostrils of men, and certainly not upon God. A sweet savor is an expression that's used to indicate that if they followed carefully the process that God laid out for them, then the result would be something that pleased God. Now, there's a lesson that I believe that we can conclude from this. Now, I will grant you it's not explicitly stated in the text, but I think it's a fair inference from the circumstances. And that is, man cannot know what will please God unless God tells him. I would never have guessed. Would you have ever guessed that burning animals would be pleasing to God? Would you have ever guessed that the stench of burning animal parts would be described as a sweet savor before God? Man is simply not capable of guessing what will be pleasing to God. Man needs to just stick to the instruction that God has given him. That's the only way that man can know what will be pleasing to God. A lesson much needed in the religious world today. Now the second ram was to be killed. And Moses was to put blood from this ram on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of Aaron and his sons. Now note that the head and the hand and the foot were the parts of their bodies that were not covered by the special clothing. The blood on these parts of the body, the right side indicating also the left, the blood placed on these parts of the body that was outside the clothing indicated that those parts of the body were also consecrated. The clothing distinguished the body as consecrated. The blood on the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe indicated that those parts of the body also were consecrated. I would suggest to you the conclusion is there is no such thing as partial consecration. The person who tries to be partially consecrated to God is not consecrated at all. And then there were some additional sacrifices that were offered. Selected parts of that second ram, along with unleavened bread, were placed in the hands of Aaron and his sons. After being waved by Aaron and his sons, the items were returned to Moses, who burned them on the altar for a burnt offering. Then the breast of this lamb of consecration was made as a heave offering, and it served as a peace offering. And almost completed with the use of the parts of the lamb, but there was one more that was to be used as part of an eating of a sacrificial meal. Aaron and his sons were to eat the flesh of the ram along with the unleavened bread. Now, the eating of a meal and covenant making are very closely associated in history, not just in our biblical text of the Old Testament, but in the other cultures that existed during that day. In fact, some scholars would suggest that the root word for this Hebrew word covenant comes from a Hebrew word that literally means to eat. Often a meal was eaten together to consummate an agreement, just like we might have a round of signing contracts today, or maybe 70 or 80 years ago we would have shaken someone's hand to consummate, to seal the deal, if you will. In that era, they ate a meal together. We find an example of this in Genesis chapter 31. Jacob and Laban made a covenant. They made a heap of stones, and then the scripture says they ate a meal upon that heap of stones. The lesson we need to learn from this, I believe, is that eating a memorial feast is an affirmation or perhaps a reaffirmation of our consecration to God. Eating in this context of a meal that the Lord prescribes, implies allegiance. It's a principle we need to remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians that you cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons, 1 Corinthians 10:21. When you partake of the Lord's table, you affirm your allegiance to Him to the exclusion of all others. Eating the Lord's meal implies allegiance. And now, having completed the process of the consecration of the priests, we turn to the altar, one of the primary tools that the priest used. The consecrating process for the altar is described as offering a bull each day for 7 days as a sin offering for atonement. Exodus 29 verse 37 says, 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. And note that next phrase, whatever toucheth the altar shall be holy. I believe Jesus is applying that same principle when in Matthew chapter 23 verse 19, Jesus rhetorically asked the question, whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Jesus says that it's the altar that sanctifies the gift. Now, how can that be? Well, the fact is, when the offering was still in the hands of a man, it belonged to the man. It was only when it was placed on the Lord's altar that it became the Lord's. You see, once that altar was properly dedicated, it became the symbol. It became the place to put things that belonged to the Lord. When that offering was still in man's hands, it belonged to the man. It did not become the Lord's until it was placed on that altar. Then it became sanctified. It became holy. It became dedicated to His use. The lesson I believe we need to learn is that becoming the Lord's depends on being released in dedication to Him. We are not His while we're still our self-willed self. We must give up control of ourself to become His. We are not the Lord's until we release ourself upon the altar of service to Him. Now, I believe in this overall section and all of the details that are here, I believe there is a very important overarching theme, if you will. And that theme is, prepare to meet thy God. Now, I don't mean by that just prepare to meet Him at the judgment, although you certainly need to do that. But we need to prepare to meet our God every time that we meet Him in worship or in prayer. The vital principle here is that man must make preparation to meet a holy God. And one way this lesson was taught to our spiritual predecessors was by the elaborate cleansing and anointing and clothing process that the priests went through, through whom the whole nation approached a holy God. And surely a Hebrews writer makes reference to this kind of priestly preparation when he wrote, to Christians, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10:22. The rituals recorded in Exodus teach an absolutely essential principle. We need to prepare to meet our God. And this is not just Old Testament ritual. This is a consistent principle that's taught even in the New Testament. Just as they prepared their bodies to meet God, we need to prepare our hearts. Attempting to approach God in worship or prayer without personal holiness is futile. God time and again tells us we just cannot do that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 verse 8, the people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 29. It was true in Isaiah's day. It's true in Jesus' day. It's true in our day. We must prepare our hearts before we meet with a holy God. And I believe Jesus is talking about part of that heart preparation in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. We have got to have our heart right with our brother. We've got to have our heart right with our God before we can approach him. If we do not have the right spirit, if we do not have the right attitude, we cannot effectively approach God. Not in worship, not in prayer. A person must make preparation in his heart to approach God so God can sanctify, set him apart, use him in his service. And let me just remind you that for Christians, the process by which we must be given forgiveness of sins is not just prayer. Acts 8:22 says it involves repentance and prayer. And we must not fail to take seriously that repentance that is a prerequisite to our prayers to God. The repentance is that essential change in heart, that essential, if you will, preparation of our part so that we can approach God with a prayer that will indeed bring the forgiveness of our sins. That concludes the part about the consecration of the priests. That was their preparation. Most of that was one-time things that occurred as a part of the preparation process. Now we can turn our attention to their duties, the things that they did in a recurring or repetitive way. Those include the continual daily sacrifices. Here we find a promise by God to sanctify them. We'll note that carefully. The altar of incense and its offerings, the administration of the atonement money, the requirement to wash those hands and feet that we alluded to earlier, and then we'll find the prescription for the anointing oil and incense. First, we'll talk about the continual daily offering. The first of the recurring duties, after the one-time things that was a part of their preparation process, then the first of the recurring continual duties that's mentioned is the daily sacrifices. Twice daily sacrifices of lamb and flour and wine. The purpose is stated as an offering made by fire. It was to produce a sweet savor for the Lord. That is, if it was done in the right way, it would be something that would be pleasing to him. And here in the next verses, chapter 29, verses 43 through 46, we find God's promise to sanctify. And here we find that in the end, it is God that sanctifies us. Man had to go through the preparations. Man's actions, the cleansing, the dedication, and the consecration were to prepare himself and to prepare the meeting place. But that process did not provide the sanctification. God is the one who sanctifies. God promises that if the procedure is followed, that he will sanctify the tabernacle, he will sanctify the altar, and he will sanctify those who minister to him as priests. And what will be the result of that process? God says that he will dwell with them. The lesson we can learn here, as so many places in the scriptures, is that God wants to have a close association with mankind. And I think every time we sit back and think about that, it should be an awe that we should have. How is it that the Almighty Creator of the universe wants to have this kind of close association with those of us who are so much his inferiors? And yet, it's an unmistakable conclusion that we reach from the scriptures. The evidence leaves the matter beyond doubt. Here in Exodus, we find that association described. Exodus 29, verse 45, God says, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. But the language here is not just Old Testament phraseology. The language here describes the kind of relationship that God always has and always will want to have with his people. We find this language echoed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul says you, and in the Greek the word is plural, you, plural, are the temple, one temple. You, plural, are the temple. He's talking about a relationship that he has with God's people collectively. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them. There's the echo of Exodus. I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's the echo of Leviticus. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, is not describing some new relationship for New Testament times. He is describing the relationship that God wants to have with his people throughout all time. And the consistency of the relationship is shown by the connection that Paul, writing in the New Testament, makes when he refers to these passages in the Old Testament. And in the very next verse in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, Paul speaks explicitly of the kind of purity and separation that is necessary for man to have this kind of association with God. He says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean things, and I will receive you." As amazing as it may be, God wants to have this kind of intimate relationship with those who are his followers. We are the ones who build barriers to that relationship. God has gone to extraordinary means to remove those barriers, and yet we continue to erect barriers. God teaches us in these verses that we need to do our part in removing those barriers so we can have that kind of relationship with God, so we can be sanctified by his sanctifying association. Beginning in chapter 30, we find a number of other items that are part of the priestly duties. And these next four or five, I plan to move through a little bit more quickly because I want to save some time at the end for another, what I think is extremely important principle. And that is the challenge, isn't it? Covering the required material and saving time for the sermons that we want to preach. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, the altar of incense and its offering. Instructions are given for constructing the altar of incense, the dimensions, the materials, the positioning of it. Incense was to be burned on this offering every morning and every evening, and we'll have quite a bit more to say about that incense as we go along. Another duty of the priest was to be responsible for the atonement money, to collect and administer the atonement money. God gave instructions to Moses to number, that is, to count the people of Israel, and to gather a collection from each one, I believe in the context, each male over age 20, you can check the book for that, but to gather from each one a collection as they were numbered. The purpose of the collection was to ransom the person's soul. But the word there that's translated soul in the Hebrew is a word that is used to express life in other cases. Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, and here in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 21, verse 30. And I believe it's clear from the context that here he's talking about ransoming the person's life, because the result of the ransom was that there would be no plague among them. Well, a plague is not a threat to a person's soul. A plague is a threat to a person's life. And the instructions are clearly given to Moses and then emphasized that the collection to be made from each person was exactly the same. We know that in Old Testament times, and the principle is true in the New Testament, that the offering takes from God, that God takes many times in the Old Testament also, was proportional to the prosperity of the person. But when it came to an offering that was to preserve life, the assessed value was to be the same from every person. Here we find the requirement to wash. We find the regulation for the priest to wash their hands and their feet each time they serve. What was the consequence for not washing their hands and their feet? It was death. Now, why was it so important that they wash their hands and their feet each time that they served? I believe this is another application of the principle that things that approach holy things must be holy. They must be sanctified as much as we can get them that way. Because you see, it was with the hands that the priest would touch the holy things of the tabernacle and handle the sacrifices that would be offered to God. And since the priest served barefoot, it would be their feet that would touch the floor in the tabernacle. Now, back in the first few verses of chapter 29, we talked about there was a one-time washing of the whole body of the priests. And after that, clothing was to be placed upon them, but that clothing didn't cover the hands. It didn't cover the feet. The hands and the feet that touched the things of this world had to be rewashed. They had to be reconsecrated, if you will, before they were allowed to touch the spiritual things of God. If we let the world contaminate us spiritually today, then we have to be vigilant to re-cleanse, to renew ourselves, to re-sanctify ourselves before we approach that holy God. An echo of the theme of the last chapter. We must prepare to approach a holy God. Now that really completes the process. But in the last part of chapter 30, we kind of rewind. We go back a little bit to take a closer look at the ingredients that were to be used in the oil and in the incense. In verses 22 to 33, we find the recipe to make the oil that was to be used to anoint the priest and the tabernacle furnishings in the tabernacle. It was to be a holy oil. When it was applied, it would sanctify the items. It would consecrate the priests. There is a strict warning against misusing this oil. If this particular oil was put on a stranger, that is an unauthorized person, or the formula of this oil was duplicated for personal use, the person who had done that thing was to be cut off from his people. And then in the last few verses, we find the recipe, the formula for producing the incense. The punishment was the same here for blending the mixture for private use as it was for the oil, and that is the person was to be cut off from God's people. And note carefully, not only was God's mixture not to be put on any unauthorized person, but no unauthorized mixture of incense was to be burned upon that altar, nor was anything else to be burned there. So what principle do we see if we look over all the details of these priestly duties? I think we see an extremely important principle. In fact, this is the principle that depending on how people apply it or how they don't apply it, I think separates those who would be the Lord's true church today from all others who would be religious. I think the principle is an understanding that God says what he means. Now, I know that it's also true that God means what he says. Just ask Uzzah. Just ask Nadab and Abihu. But the thing that I would like for us to focus on is that God says what he means. After God said to burn incense on the altar, the incense that he later prescribed in great detail, look at what he says not to do. He says that ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt offering, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offerings thereon. Here is an essential lesson in learning how God gives instructions. When God says what he wants offered in worship to him, all else is excluded. When God told them to use a certain kind of incense on that altar, not only were other types of sacrifice excluded, like the burnt offerings, the meat offerings, and drink offerings, but other forms of the same type of sacrifice were excluded. He says, don't offer any strange incense. When God says what he wants, all else is excluded. Now, we understand the principle today. It's just like the principle that we see when we go to our physician. When we go to our physician, he writes a prescription to our pharmacist. But when he writes on there what he wants in our medicine, he does not have to turn that piece of paper over and say, now don't put any of this or any of this or any of this in it. We very well understand that by what is prescribed, all else is excluded. And that's exactly the way that God gives instructions. And where in all of the Bible do we have God more carefully in more detail explaining to us how he gives instructions than he does right here in this passage? He says, you offer to me only what I ask for, and explicitly in the way that I ask for it. He says, all else is strange to me. This is a principle that must be applied not only in the New Testament, but in the New Testament as we decide how we're going to worship God. And it seems to me that most of the Christian world properly understands how to apply this principle when it comes to properly observing the Lord's Supper. When the New Testament scriptures prescribe only two items of food to be used on the Lord's table, the bread and the fruit of the vine, we use only those two. We would not dare add a third item of food. In fact, we would not even add a lamb or herbs or spices, even though those were items of food that in the Old Testament God authorized. When he mentions two items of food on the Lord's table in the New Testament, we stick to those two, only those two. So should we not? To be logically consistent then, apply the same principle in the same way when it comes to offering music to God in worship. When the New Testament scriptures prescribe only one kind of music, that is singing, vocal music, should we not then, to be logically consistent, offer only that one kind of music? We should not dare add another kind of music, not even mechanical instruments, even though they at one time were used in the Old Testament. Just as we stick to the two items of food used in the Lord's table because that's what the New Testament scriptures for our time say, wouldn't we be consistent then? Wouldn't we only be consistent then if we use only the one kind of music that God describes in His Word? All of those who want to be a part of the Lord's faithful followers must listen to God when He explains to us how it is that He gives instructions. And He explains that so clearly here in Exodus chapter 29 and 30. Don't we wish that all religious groups today would consistently apply this principle so that in every place, in every time, everything that was offered to God would be plain things that we know would be pleasing to Him. Of all the lessons written aforetime for our learning, Romans 15 verse 4, surely this is one of the lessons that our religious friends and many of our religious brethren are in most danger of neglecting today. In closing, we want to look at God's plan for man's salvation. Well, how would we know what that is? What principles could we possibly apply to understand from God's word what His plan for man's salvation is? Well, how about God says what He means? Through the scriptures, God says that repentance is essential for salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10, repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. Romans 10:10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins. All three, repentance, confession, and baptism, are unto the remission of sins. And you notice I've used the American Standard Version because it consistently has the word unto, and that's very appropriate. Because in the Greek text, it's exactly the same Greek preposition. It is a very powerful Greek linking preposition. Just as strongly as repentance is linked to salvation, just as strongly as confession is linked to salvation, just that strongly, baptism is linked to salvation. You must do all three if you believe that God says what He meant to say. Another principle, prepare to meet God. Jesus and then His apostles and prophets, Ephesians 3:5, had revealed the gospel. The apostle Paul says we better obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:18, he says Christ will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to meet God? Whether you're in the audience this evening, viewing a film of this lecture, listening over the internet, are you prepared to meet God? Do not trust those who tell you something different. God says that all must repent and confess and be baptized. And God always says exactly what He means to say. This evening, if we can help you become a Christian, if we can help you live a Christian life, a Christ-like life more faithfully, if you think we can help you, then we encourage you to come forward as we sing.
Yeah. divine God.